Good morning, everyone. A couple of things I want to cover before we get into our text. And our text is going to be from 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. First thing, I was informed that everybody needs to be extra careful tomorrow on the road, because someone is having a 16th birthday tomorrow, and evidently is supposed to be going to get his driver's license sometime soon, right? That's Luke over here, the one who's turning bright red and hiding his face and everything. You know, it's his birthday tomorrow. I'll turn 16. By the way, it was Sam who put me up to that, so blame her. Talk to her later, all right? All right. The other thing I wanted to do, we're going to have a lesson this morning concerning motherhood. We're going to be looking at Hannah and her story and some of the lessons that we can learn there. But someone gave me a copy of this. I'm not sure who it was. It was on my desk. If you did it, I appreciate it. It's written by a man named Bobby Pingaro. It was way too long to put in the bulletin. But it's called The Meanest Mother. I had the meanest mother in the whole world. While other kids ate candy for breakfast, I had to have cereal, eggs, or toast. When others had Cokes and candy for lunch, I had to eat a sandwich. And as you can guess, my supper was different from the other kids also, but at least I wasn't alone in my sufferings. My sister and two brothers had the same mean mother as I did. My mother insisted upon knowing where we were at all times. You'd think we were on a chain gang. She had to know who our friends were and where we were going. She insisted if we said we'd be gone an hour, that we'd be gone 1 hour or less, not 1 hour and 1 minute. I am nearly ashamed to admit it, but she actually struck us, not once, but each time that we had a mind of our own and did as we pleased. That poor belt was used more in our seats than it was to hold up Daddy's pants. Can you imagine someone actually hitting a child just because he disobeyed? Now you can begin to see how mean she really was. We had to wear clean clothes and take a bath. The other kids always wore their clothes for days. We reached the height of insults because she made our clothes herself just to save money. Why, oh why, did we have to have a mother who made us feel different from our friends? The worst is yet to come. We had to be in bed by 9 each night and up at 8 in the next morning. We couldn't sleep till noon like our friends. So while they slept, my mother actually had the nerve to break the child labor law. She made us work. We had to wash dishes, make beds, learn to cook, and all sorts of cruel things. I believe she laid awake at night thinking of mean things to do to us. She always insisted upon us telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, even if it killed us, and it nearly did. By the time we were teenagers, she was much wiser, and our life became even more unbearable. None of this tooting the horn of a car for us to come running. She embarrassed us to no ends by making our dates and friends come to the door to get us. If I spent the night with a girlfriend, can you imagine she checked on me to see if I were really there? I never had the chance to elope to Mexico. That is, if I'd had a boyfriend to elope with. I forgot to mention, while my friends were dating at the mature age of 12 and 13, my old-fashioned mother refused to let me date until the age of 16. 15, that is, if you dated only to go to a school function, and that was maybe twice a year. Through the years, things didn't improve a bit. We could not lie in bed sick like our friends did and miss school. If our friends had a toe ache or a hangnail, they could stay home from school. Our marks had to be in school had to be up to par. Our friends' report cards had beautiful colors on them, black for passing, red for failing. My mother, being as different as she was, would settle for nothing less than ugly black marks. As the years rolled by, first one and then the other of us was put to shame. We were graduated from high school. With our mother behind us, talking, hitting, and demanding respect, none of us was allowed the pleasure of being a dropout. My mother was a complete failure as a mother. Out of 4 children, a couple of us attained some higher education, and none of us have ever been arrested, divorced, or beaten as mate. Each of my brothers served his time in the service of this country, and whom do we have to blame for the terrible way we turned out? You're right, our mean mother. Look at the things we missed. We never got to march in a protest parade, nor to take part in a riot, burn draft cards, and a million and one other things that our friends did. She forced us to grow up into God-fearing, educated, honest adults. And using this as a background, I am now trying to raise my three children. I stand a little taller, and I'm filled with pride when my children call me mean. Because you see, I thank God that He gave me the meanest mother in the whole world. I think that's very cool. Whoever it was that gave that, I think that's very, very important. You know, we have finished up a series from the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to begin a new series next week, and I was trying to figure out what to do, and my wife said, well, why don't you preach a Mother's Day sermon? So that's what this is today. We're going to be looking at as someone who we don't normally look at when we look at the Scriptures, seeking to find out how to be good parents or how to be good mothers. Mainly, one of the reasons we don't do that is because it's an Old Testament, it's in the Old Testament, and because we don't have a whole lot of information except in two chapters, and the story itself is meant to set the stage for the happenings within the land of Israel by a man named Samuel, who ushers in the age of the first king and who is the last of the judges and who is a great man of faith. But I believe that when we look at the story of his mother, we find a basic attitude that teaches us really what parenting is supposed to be all about with regard to our children. Now, one of the things that makes Hannah's story so more meaningful is that Hannah's story is one that starts in adversity. You remember when the Olympic Games were in Atlanta, Georgia, how the whole world knew And the name of a young girl by the name of Carrie Strug. Carrie became the key to the American women's gymnastic team receiving the gold medal. It was toward the end of all of the team events, and all she had to do was ace her turn to perform the vault, and her team would win the gold medal. And if not, then they would have to settle for something less, the silver or the bronze. Her first vault was not good. In fact, when she landed, it resulted in a severely sprained ankle. Only an extremely excellent second vault could win the gold for her team and for the United States. And as Carrie limped back to the starting line, the world wondered if she would even try. And if so, could she do it? Well, we all know that Carrie did try, and that she performed the very excellent vault, and we now know that she did it at the expense of a further injury to herself, and the result was a gold medal and much, much more. Because Carrie's picture adorned the front pages of nearly every newspaper in the world, and she was an instant heroine, not because her vault won her team the gold medal, but because she performed in the midst of great adversity. Had it not been for her previous injury, her performance would probably have been forgotten like that. But because of it, Carrie Strug will long be remembered for courage and skill at a crucial and difficult time, and her perseverance looking to accomplish something important. Well, Hannah's story, excuse me, is very much like Carrie Strug's. Hannah was a great woman. She was the mother of Samuel, one of Israel's outstanding prophets. And had it not been for her agony and the adversity of her life, the birth of her first child would probably soon have been forgotten in terms of how it related to her. But her years of agony and her tears of distress make the birth of her son, Samuel, an incident to be remembered and something God wanted written down. And they formed the backdrop for her psalm of praise, of which we had a portion of it read from by Luke at our scripture reading. And she has become a source of inspiration for many people over the ages because she is specifically one who adopted a particular attitude that a lot of people have adopted who have lived for God. In fact, as we see in Luke chapter 1, Mary, the mother of our Lord, being especially mindful in her own psalm that she uttered, that's recorded in verses 46 through 55, borrowing some imagery and some phraseology that comes from Hannah's, because she took the same attitude that Hannah did. Now, let's understand something about the setting of 1 Samuel. In our English Bibles, the book of 1 Samuel follows the book of Ruth. In the Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts, 1 Samuel immediately follows the book of Judges. And it's intended to be that way because that is exactly chronologically where the book of 1 Samuel falls. And so it is in the Hebrew Bible that the last words to be written before our text in 1 Samuel are these words in Judges 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Those days were far from the high water mark of Israel's spiritual life as a nation. In fact, as the book of Judges describes a chaotic descent from the high of the time of Joshua to a time where the Israelites are often oppressed by the surrounding nations because they would constantly adopt the ways of the countries around them and add them to their following of God. And God would punish them. And then He would send a judge to deliver them. And their freedom lasted only as long as the judge lived, because after the judge was gone, it seems like they forgot again what the right way to follow God was, and they again went off into a different path. And the last of the judges that we see in the book of Judges is Samson, who was not a very moral judge in any form or fashion. But this last judge really showed how far they had fallen. And the book of 1 Samuel records the process by which God provided His people with the next step in their eventually becoming a people who rejected idolatry and who followed wholeheartedly God. Hannah is the mother of a prophet who will be the number one prophet in terms of guiding the people and helping to set things right. And the story of Hannah is recorded for us in just these two chapters in this first book of Samuel. Probably happened about 1,200 years before Jesus Christ. And Hannah's problem can best be seen by looking at her family tree. At least a part of it, a few branches of it. Hannah was married to a man named Elkanah. Elkanah, we're told, was of the mountains of Ephraim. Now, that's a little bit different than what we normally read as we read the identification of a person because when it says of the mountains of a certain area, it's telling us where he lived, where he made his home. He made his home in the land of Ephraim, in the land that was associated with the people or the tribe of Ephraim. But Elkanah was not an Ephraimite. He was of the tribe of Levi. And we don't find out that until we get into 1 Chronicles and we begin looking at the listings and all that are there. But we But we find out that he is of the tribe of Levi. And he lives in the mountains of Elkanah. And he has not one wife, but two. Which kind of gives you a picture of how they have borrowed from the countries around them, because polygamy was something that was very rampant and very prevalent in the countries around them, and they had borrowed that and added it to their own lifestyle. One of his wives was Hannah. The other's name of the other was Peniah. Peniah had children. Probably not pronouncing it right, but close enough. She had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, in the culture of that day, that's an important thing. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 5 that the Bible says that the Lord had closed her womb, which doesn't necessarily imply that God had deliberately chosen for her to be barren, but simply that she was clearly barren and that God, being in control of things, was in control of her womb as well. Being unable to bear children is not a particularly uncommon condition either then or now, but to the Jewish people, it was seen as a mark against them. One of the things, though, that made Hannah's situation extremely unbearable was the fact that her rival, the other wife, she had children. And she constantly seemed to be rubbing Hannah's nose in the fact that she had children. Now, you would think at this point that when Hannah, as we know the story goes, eventually does have Samuel, that she gets this child because she prays to God and asks God to redeem her and to give her a child as maybe a means of finding some sort of way to gain some respect. But it's here, as we read the text, that we really begin to see her attitude. Because you see, her attitude was, yes, I want a child. Yes, I want the privilege of raising a child. But I want this child for a specific reason. Join with me. Let's take a look at what we read in the book of Samuel. Starting with 1 Samuel chapter 1, and let's go to about verse 7. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. That's talking about the other wife. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So, like most men, he didn't get it, did he? He kind of go, you know, can't I be good enough for you? But verse 9, Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle is. As one of the priests who would serve in the tabernacle, Elkanah is there during that time to serve, and she has traveled with him, but she goes to Shiloh. And Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Now notice verse 11. Notice what she says in her prayer. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now it's there, in that statement, that we find her basic attitude. Her basic attitude is absolutely marvelous. Now, in many ways, the prayer is perfectly understandable. When Hannah's asking God to understand her situation and understand her pain and to give her a child, but she's not doing it simply for selfish reasons so that she can perhaps live vicariously through the child or somehow have a standing in the community that's better or any of those things that you might think. In fact, to understand this prayer, we've got to, as Hannah surely did, delve into the history of Israel and find out how God had dealt with barren women in the past. Now, I'm sure Hannah probably had access to an MOV, which is Moses' original version Bible, okay? And she checked she may have checked the concordance for barren. Maybe, maybe not. But what she did, when she looked through, she found some very interesting statements. And one of the things that she would have found that would have been really prominent in the writings that had come into play just recently would have been the writings of the book of Judges from chapters 13 to 16, which included the story of Samson. Now, I'm sure you all know at least some of the story of Samson. He was a very strong man who in Israel who fought the Philistines, often single-handed, but who succumbed to a lady named Delilah who betrayed him by selling his secret that if his hair was cut, he would be helpless. But again, it's not his story that we're interested in. It's the story of his mother. His mother isn't even named in the Bible, but we're told that she was barren just like Hannah's was barren. And she was told by an angel of the Lord who appeared to this lady and promised that the Lord would take away her barrenness and give her a child, but this child must be a Nazarite from birth, and that he would be used by God to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. Now, the Nazarite code is detailed in Numbers chapter 6. Being a Nazarite involves making a vow of separation to the Lord. It involves avoiding anything that has alcohol in it. It involves, in fact, everything that's derived from the grapevine except for natural grapes. It involves not having or not using a razor on your head, and they must let their hair grow uncut all of their life. Or at least all the time that they're under the vow. Now, it's not clear under what circumstances a person might be expected to make a vow of a Nazarite or what exactly the significance of the various restrictions are specifically. But one of the things that we see Hannah evidently doing is she's borrowing a page from the story of Samson. And she's looking at the times in which she lives. And she's understanding the depth, maybe in her own household, how they have turned away from God the way they ought to be serving God. And she makes a decision. And her decision is that perhaps she could be like Samson's mother. What God has done before, certainly God can do again. In the case of Samson, she understood that Samson had to be a Nazarite from birth in order for him to accomplish what God wanted. And she takes it upon herself to say to God, God, give me a son, and I will dedicate him to you for life. And I will make sure that he lives the life of a Nazarite for life. God, let me raise up a child to serve you. To serve you. So with this background of understanding who God is and how God works with his people, Hannah prays and she asks for a child. And the book of Samuel only records a few lines of that prayer. But it's clear that she was praying this a very earnest prayer and probably a very lengthy prayer, because not only are we told that in bitterness of soul she wept, but she was in prayer long enough in the text for Eli, the priest, to notice that something unusual is happening with this woman. That he sees her lips moving without hearing anything coming from her voice. And in fact, he reaches the conclusion that she's probably drunk. But she's not. She's simply one of those who is following God to the best of her ability, and she prays. And the reason she wants a son is to turn him back, in, so that she might in turn give him back to the Lord for lifelong service. So look again. Let's go down to verse 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth, and Hannah spoke in her heart, but only her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord." She's respectful because this is the high priest, after all. "I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman." By the way, this word wicked here is later on, it's the same word that's used over in chapter 2 about verse 12, or where, when it talks about the sons of Eli were corrupt. It's the same word, translated corrupt there, that's translated wicked here. She's saying, "Don't look upon me as someone who is corrupt or wicked." Eli has sons who are corrupt or wicked. But she's not. "Don't look at me that way. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now." And Eli answered and said to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." In other words, Eli backs off and says, "All right, I understand this is a prayer." He doesn't really know what the prayer is, but he, as the high priest, places a blessing on her that he hopes that God would answer her prayer. And she says, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." And then there's an interesting phrase in the end of verse 18. "So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." What had happened was that she must have become absolutely convinced that God had heard her prayer and God would answer her prayer. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And we read of the birth in verse 20. "So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.'" I have asked of him from the Lord. Now, we read in verse 21 a little interesting tidbit here. Time comes for the yearly sacrifice for Elkanah to go and do his duty back up at the temple or tabernacle at Shiloh, and he wants to go and offer up the yearly sacrifice and his vow, but Hannah did not want to go. And in fact, she says in verse 22, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." What that is saying is that not that she's nursing him, but she's not going to take him to the temple until he's old enough to be left there. In other words, the word weaned here is not a word that simply talks about nursing. It's actually a word that talks about being made ready, being made able. Able, and in her mind, able here has to do with you've got to be able to go and stay and serve in the temple from now on. What did she do to get him able? Well, we're not told specifically what she did. But I can bet that what she did was probably something such as was in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we are told what the children of Israel were to do as they raised their children. And I'm convinced that this must have been what she did with regard to Samuel. Because look at what in Deuteronomy chapter 6 it says, "Now, this is the great commandment, or this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land that you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, keep all of His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." Did you catch what it is? You are to teach your children to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And you are to do this, teach this diligently to your children from the time that you can talk to them at every opportunity. And I see Hannah doing that. For when we get into chapter 2, as Hannah does deliver Samuel to the temple, to the tabernacle, to serve the Lord from then on, she utters another prayer that is recorded. And in this prayer, she talks about her relationship with God, her perception of God, what God does, what's important in life. And those are the very things that as we look at the life of Samuel, we see Samuel embodying. Where did Samuel learn that? He didn't learn it from Eli, the high priest, because Eli certainly didn't pass that on to his children. He learned it from his mother. She taught him to love the Lord with all of his heart, soul, and strength. And so we read in verse 24 of chapter 1 that when she had weaned him, when she had raised him to the point where he can stand on his own, he knew what was right. She took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. The phraseology there indicating that the child was young indicates that the child was not a toddler, but a child was somewhere probably around the age of 5 or 6, maybe even a little older. Old enough to know what the foundation of life ought to be. And she slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord." All those however many years ago. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." And so they worshiped the Lord there. She raised her child. As far as she knew, the only child she was ever going to have, with the intent that he would be God's. He would be God's. Now here's a great example for Christian parents. It's the way we're supposed to raise our children. We're supposed to raise them so that they can be God's. We read in the Ephesian letter that some instruction from the Apostle Paul concerning children and parents. And in that he says, he writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. And he goes on, he says to fathers, specifically in verse 4, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Of the Lord. You see, that's what Hannah shows us. And from her dedication, which we have just briefly condensed for us, we have one of the greatest men in the history of the Jewish nation. What does that teach us about us? What should we be doing today for us? What is there in this story for us? I mean, is it just a heartwarming story of prosperity through perseverance, or is there more that we are meant to take away? I think there's a message in here for any of us who have problems that seem to be more than we can manage, whether it's a problem of health or relationships, whether it involves financial concerns or whatever. We can learn a lesson from Hannah about perseverance and going to God. But we also learn the value of doing research. She did research, it seems, in the dealings of God with barren women before, and she based her request on the research she had found in God's Word. She was determined to do what God wanted. But we also find, and this is the most important lesson of all, that children are a gift. They're a gift from God, and the best use of that gift is to raise them to be servants of God. You know, in the family of God, in the church, not everybody is a parent. Not physically. But Jesus on one occasion talked about how those who follow Him will have multiple mothers and multiple fathers and multiple brothers and sisters. The fact of the matter is that one of the things that goes on in the church is that all of us help raise one another up to be servants of God. And we can only do that if we have the mindset of someone like Hannah. Let's see what we can do to encourage each other and those around us who are young to be children like Samuel. This morning, maybe you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you've not yet committed your life to the Lord. You can do that today. We always stand ready to help you take that step to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to walk in newness of life. And realize that you don't have to have your act together first. You can't. And realize that we, as a family of God, are meant to live helping one another. While together we stand and sing.